Today we're going to talk about adopting babies, but we're not going to start that until we pray, all right? Father, thank you for giving us a chance to not only come together to study your word, but to fellowship as Christians and as your children. And today we're going to dig into a topic that doesn't get a lot of attention, but it's very biblical and very worthy of our thanks. You've adopted us into your family. We're kids who have at one time had a father very much unlike you. And yet you came to seek us out and you've chosen us and you've brought us into your family. And that's really cool. We like you. And so thank you for that. And we come together to praise your name and to learn more. And we pray that that would take place by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start in Galatians chapter 3. We're backing up to verse 26. We covered this a couple weeks ago, but we're going to draw out a few things in that section before we move on to chapter 4, because when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write it in chapter and verse. In its original form, there was no chapter breaks. We put those in at a later date for easy reference. Okay, so this is one continuous thought. We're going to back up to verse 26, and it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, in this section here, he's really encapsulating what this entire letter is about. This was written some 2,000 years ago, and it was written for a distinct reason, where Paul had encountered these various groups or churches, actually, long before, moving through the area and preaching Jesus and Jesus alone. Okay, and you can back up into Acts chapter 13 and 14 and find out what it was like when he first encountered these people and the message that he was preaching. And what happened when he left, because Paul was on a circuit, okay, he was moving through a region. The book of Galatians is written to an area of Galatia, which included many churches. It's a New Testament letter that's unlike other New Testament letters that were written to specific churches or individuals. This was written to a group of fellowships. And so when Paul would move on in his circuit, there were what we call Judaizers or Jewish men that were still living according to old school custom, Old Testament law, who came in after Paul and said, "What he said is fine and dandy, but there's actually more to the story. You can't just have faith in Jesus. You also have to abide by Old Testament law." And that's really contrary to what Paul was teaching. So Paul got word of this, very concerned, because that can destroy a person both in this life and eternally. And so he gets set to write a letter to correct all of this. Now, the message that Paul was preaching when he first came to this area, as I said, is found in Acts 13 and 14. And it can be summed up in, God chose you, God brought you out, God put up with you, God destroyed seven nations among you to have a safe place to be, and then God distributed the land among you. Basically, Paul's message is, God did everything, you did nothing. That's the conclusion of every sermon he preached. It's all about God, has nothing to do with you. You didn't help, God did it all. And that's not a very popular message. That tends to irritate people. Okay? When you come to people and you say, God chose you, you didn't choose him. And furthermore, God brought you out of bondage. You didn't do anything to be freed from sin. So all of the progress that you've made in your life is attributed to God. You didn't do it. And then beyond that, God put up with you. Okay? He's been very patient with you because you haven't been doing a very good job. See, right there, it just takes a dip. That's the part of the message where everybody kind of gets that anger vein in their forehead and they start looking, going, what are you talking about? This didn't go well for Paul, by the way, when he was in town preaching these things. But the message continues and he says things like, God destroyed the seven nations, or God took care of the sin in your life. Okay? You get this macho attitude that says, well, I quit drinking, I quit smoking, and you didn't. You kept doing those things, and God took them away from you. He destroys the sin in your life. He gave you the power to overcome those things. And then beyond that, God distributed the land. Or in other words, everything that you have, God gave you. Anything good in your life, it's from God. You didn't go out and acquire that because you're so great. And so Paul's message from the very get-go was very unpopular, certainly very unpopular with the Judaizers who believed that they were given good things because of their performance. They believed that God saved them because of their performance. God chose them because they were special. Their specialness and their holiness and their righteousness came before God ever entered the picture in their minds. In other words, God chose us because we're so great. And the gospel message says, God chose you when you were still really horrible. So Paul comes with the truth of the gospel, which begins with kind of hard words. And then the Judaizers come along and they counter with a false message or a lie. And the real issue in this entire letter is, how does somebody become part of the family of God? Because if you notice in the very end there, Paul says, if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed, then you're Abraham's kid, then you're in the family of God. So Paul is saying that you become part of God's family by belonging to Jesus. So in chapter 4, he's going to show us, how do we belong to Jesus? And what we're going to see is, belonging to Jesus cannot take place based on your initiative. God will come to get you. And what that does is strips you of all your power and ability to control the situation. It places your eternal destiny entirely in God's hands, which is appropriate because you're entirely at God's mercy. And if it's up to me when and if and how to get saved, then that's not mercy at all. God rescues. God saves. I can't do it. Okay? And they were saying that by keeping the law, then you'll be okay. You look at verse 26. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, he moves on to talk a little bit about baptism. In verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And I'm not going to go down a lengthy exposition of, you know, scripture on this to explain what he means by baptism. But I can assure you that he is not speaking of baptism by water. This is a real debated source of contention for Christians in 2011. And I, time and time again, run into this issue. But you have to understand that if we're saved by baptism through water, then that means I do something to get saved. And the entire thrust of Paul's letter to the Galatians is, you can't do anything to get saved. Okay? You can look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but there's going to come one who's greater than me who will baptize you by the Spirit and by fire. And so when we realize what is being said here, baptized into Christ, he's talking about a Holy Spirit baptism, baptized into the family of God. And he's going to move right on from that idea into the idea of adoption, being baptized into Christ himself, baptized into the body of Christ. So I say that for clarification. Also, 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21 will give us a little bit of further indication that we're talking about something different here than water baptism. But when you look at verse 26 a little closer, it says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It is the idea in that verse is reflective of chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Okay? There seems to be this idea that faith makes you good with God. Faith is what gets you into the family. not baptism in 2011 or circumcision in 60 AD. Okay? Because their issue was circumcision. We have different issues. You're not going to find anybody. I don't know that there's any churches in town this morning that are telling you need to be circumcised to be saved. Probably not. Okay? It'd be fun. Just to see what happened. But I don't think it's happening. If you find one of those, just run. Just, you know, run. Grab your scissors and run. But we live in a day and age where we're putting other sorts of extras on top of the issue of faith. And Paul is saying it's actually to become included into God's family or to become sons of Abraham. It's through faith and nothing else. And so verse 26 here is very akin to chapter 3, verse 7. And if you take a close look, what it's saying is not everyone is a child of God. Because ultimately, not everyone is going to have this saving faith. And we live in a culture where we believe and we're told that we're all children of God. Right? We're all children of God. Everybody just by default is children of God. But as we get into chapter 4, he's going to start using terms like adoption. And what adoption really suggests is that you're being assimilated into a family, meaning you used to have a different dad. Spiritually speaking, you've got one or the other. There's only two possibilities. Scripture only gives us two possibilities. God is your father, or the devil is your father. Period. We're not all God's kid. So let's not be confused. And I'll go further than this and say, we need to be careful of assuming that God's our dad. Because this can be a very confusing issue. You start reading in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find out that there's an actual group of people that were very adamant about religion, very committed to attending church on a regular basis. They believed with all their heart that they loved God, and they knew their Bibles better than we do collectively. And in John chapter 8, Jesus gets in their face and says, your father, though you might not know it, is Satan. God says very clearly that we're to be born again and adopted into a different family altogether, where God becomes our father. And until that happens, by default, it doesn't matter if you're a good person or not, by default, you came into this world with the devil as your daddy. That's it. Kind of frightening. Okay? So that all of a sudden negates the whole idea that you can be a good person. When the devil's your dad, you're not. You're not a good person. Also, we really reflect those devilish traits as the devil's child. Because you grow up to be like your father. That you just do. I mean, you know, you look at John, right? You get Brian, size 14 shoe on that kid, and size 14 shoe on dad. It's like, are you serious? He's growing up just to be like his father. You wait and see. You kids, TJ, just like whatever you are now, seriously, is what he will be then. And you got Shaylin is just a little Kathleen. Alright? Yeah. We'll see. Time will tell. Either their dad is the devil or their dad no. But over the course of time, you start to take on those traits and you know, all kidding aside, some of us still have a tough time shaking those traits of our former father. You ever find that? In your heart, you're a little more like the devil than you wish you were. There's still some bitterness in there. There's still some reluctance. There's still some doubt. There's still a lot of pride, which is Satan's favorite. Paul is bringing into light now this whole idea of adoption, where we move from one family to the next. We don't all start as God's children, though the fact is, and the Bible bears this out, we were created in His image. Don't get those two things confused. We were created in God's image, though He's not yet our Father until He adopts us. Let's remember that from their cultural perspective, come here, from their cultural perspective, that's okay. Can you change the battery? From their cultural perspective, you all thought Mike was in trouble. Mike, get up here. Yeah. Now listen, you know, Paul is writing this letter, and from their cultural perspective, the Galatians have grown up in a culture to believe that they were outsiders. They're Gentiles. I mean, for ages, the whole idea has been that the Jews are God's chosen, and you're either a son of Abraham, or you're on the outside, and there's no hope. And so for Paul, all of a sudden, to bring into this doctrine the idea that you can be adopted into God's family must be shocking. Because the Jews, they were coming along and teaching just the opposite of what Paul was teaching in the beginning, which is you can't just find favor with God by being a Gentile. You actually have to become a Jew, which is impossible because a Jew is a race. And you can't change your race. It says in Jeremiah, if I'm not mistaken, can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? How am I supposed to become a Jew? I can copycat, and I can start eating all the right foods and stop eating all the wrong ones, and I can start going to synagogue instead of church, and I can circumcise myself, but in the end, I ain't a Jew. So this is shocking news. Now, that's their cultural perspective. But again, from our cultural perspective, this is very melodramatic news. Because in our culture, we believe that we're all already children of God. And so when we hear this news that we can become children of God, we can read it and not react to it, can't we? We're reading this and we're all sitting here going, yep. Right? Now, Paul isn't the only one that's excited about this. Paul makes mention of this whole adoption thing more than once. He mentions it here in Galatians to a whole bunch of churches. When he's writing to the church in Rome, he mentions it. In 1 John, John goes after it. He goes, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And then the exclamation point on there means that in the original text, it's emphatic. Go John. He's stoked. He's like, "Are you serious? We can be called children of God. Isn't that crazy? God loves us that much?" So John's excited about this. Paul's excited about this. And what's really interesting is that in Timothy it says that all Scripture is God-breathed and God-inspired. So that means that all these words that these guys are writing down and all the excitement that they have in them is actually coming from God. So what that means is God's excited about this. God made that statement and put the exclamation point at the end of it because God's really stoked that you get to be part of His family. Neat, huh? God's going, "Isn't this cool? This is the big surprise. Ta-da! You get to be included." God's really excited about this, and what a shame it is that we're not. I mean, for thousands of years, God was arranging this whole thing. And when we get down to verse 4, when the fullness of time came, He ripped the curtain away and went, "You can be part of it too. Isn't that cool?" And then He inspires guys like John and Paul to go, "Isn't that cool?" And we're supposed to go, "Isn't that cool?" We get to be part of God's family. That's really cool. That's like crazy, freaky, super cool. Because if you think about it, and again, in their culture, it made perfect sense. When you're part of a family, that means you have access to the inheritance of all dad's stuff. And our dad, well, he's got a lot of stuff. He's got everything. Isn't that what the Bible says somewhere in Corinthians, I think? God is Christ's and you're Christ's and Christ is God's and everything God has is yours. I don't know if it goes like that, but it's something like that. All I know is I get a lot of stuff. And I don't know what that stuff is, but I know it's good. Because everything that's good comes from above. That's what my Bible tells me. And so, now that I'm adopted into the family, if you really start to think about this, and if the Holy Spirit is in you, there's a certain sense of excitement that comes from that, because God Himself is excited about that. And if God lives in you, you're excited too. But if we continue to live as children of the devil, and still are conformed to our old patterns of behavior, the Bible says that we grieve the Holy Spirit. And grieve means grief. Grief means sad. And that means God inside of you is sad. And when you have a sad person living in your own body, that makes you sad. And sometimes I gotta wonder where sadness and depression come from, Christian. Is God happy? Or is He sad? And I mean the God that's in you. How's He doing? Because the God of the Bible is happy. He's stoked that we're His kids. This is what He's been looking forward to until the fullness of time came. Being born into a Christian family, that doesn't make you a Christian. Grandpa was a preacher. I don't care. Neither does God. Or merging into a Christian fellowship, that doesn't make you a Christian. Okay? God coming to the orphanage and picking you to come home with Him, that makes you a Christian. What makes a Thompson a Thompson? Pasty white skin and freckles? No. The last name. The name. That'll make you a Thompson. Being part of that family makes you a child of God. Paul says here it's by faith. And you got to understand that faith is not some mysterious, elusive thing. When we start talking about faith, we get weird. Faith is simply, what do you believe about all this? Here's a few questions to ask yourself. What do you really think of the Bible? Because I can show you in the book of John, very first chapter, very first verse, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and I don't know what we're talking about when we say Word, but I'm guessing it's this stuff. Your Scriptures. In the beginning was the Word, and the Scriptures, the Word, was with God. And it was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and if I'm not mistaken, we're talking about Jesus there. So, it's saying two things. Jesus is God, and this is Jesus. And so if you got to hang up with your Bible, I got to tell you, you've got to hang up with Jesus. You can't pick and choose to believe in a couple of parts and choose to disbelieve in a couple of parts. That means you've got a real fractional belief in Christ. And that means you also have unbelief in Christ. It's either all on or all off. What do you think of Jesus? Oh, I'm sorry. What do you think of the Bible? And you can also ask yourself, is Jesus God? And that's a really important question, because if Jesus is God, then He can forgive sin. But if He isn't God, then He had no business dying for my sin. And His death and resurrection can't forgive myself any more than Abraham Lincoln's death can forgive me of my sin. Or how about Amy Winehouse? Maybe that took care of some things. Okay? Where is He now? Is He dead or is He alive? Is the resurrection real? Or is He just a pile of dirt? Because if the Jesus that I believe in is still a pile of dirt, then that means I have no victory over the sin that I currently have in my life. But if He has rose from the dead, that means I can be broken and freed from the bondage of sin that is in my life. It makes all the difference. These are questions we need to ask ourselves. Do you believe these things? Because by faith, you're included into the family of God. And without faith, you are on the outside. The devil is your father. And that will be proven over the course of time, because you will act like him. Even when you're a good little kid, your heart rejects Jesus. You're just like the devil. Chapter 4, he begins in verse 1 saying, now I say that the heir, and when you talk about heir, he's talking about the one in the family who will receive the inheritance eventually. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And what he's doing here is he's pulling out an illustration for his argument for the usefulness of the law, because basically there's a good use for the Old Testament law. It's not useless. And we still have the Old Testament. There's still a reason for it. There's still a reason for rules. There's still a reason for the conscience and the things that you know in your heart are right and wrong. God still uses those, and Paul digs into a cultural sort of illustration, a well-known practice in the ancient world that these guys would have been very familiar with. And how it looked was, this is a legal process where Roman law required that a child would be under a tutor or a teacher or a sort of guardian until the age of 14. And then under a curator from the age of 14 to 25. And when they finally entered into the age of 25 years old, then they received the full privileges of their inherited possession. You follow me? Okay? So Paul's just pointing out a spiritual truth by using a cultural sort of illustration. Now, what this reveals to us, this illustration, is that there's a lot of Christians who are experiencing a very frustrating relationship with God that's less than ideal. If this isn't true, then we don't need the book of Galatians. And if it is true, we want to know why. Because honestly, even here in our little church, there can be some who believe they're Christians, and they certainly may be. And yet your Christianity is a bit frustrating. It's a bit less than enjoyable. There's some kind of roadblock. There's some kind of, it ain't full. It isn't rich. There's a bit of jealousy deep down when you look at other people and go, they seem like they've got it, but I know I don't, so I'm just going to have to fake it a little longer and hope that it just snaps into place. But it doesn't need to be that. And so Paul starts to illustrate for us so that we can learn. All right? The answer is in verse 3. The key there is when it says, under the elements of the world. Okay. I'm going to get real scholarly on you. Is that cool? Elements. You dig into the original language. And I'm not going to tell you what it says because I can't pronounce Greek very well. But I will tell you that the word elements means the beginning of a series, like the first letter of the alphabet, like ABC. So what he's talking about in this is, in reference to law, he's talking about the ABCs of religion. He's saying, some of you are still stuck in the ABCs of religion. He's talking about just the basic moral principles. Isn't that how we all start as a Christian? You have this thing, you know, you shouldn't do that, and, you know, stealing is wrong. You ever done that? When you were a kid, you pass by the penny candy, and you take a couple pieces, and you know it's wrong, but it's not really that big a deal. But you kind of feel guilty. And then you're growing up a little bit and your friends are smoking cigarettes, and so you try smoking cigarettes. You know it's wrong. And you feel guilty for a little while. And you're getting a little older, and pretty soon you're drinking some beers, or maybe you're trying some marijuana or looking at pornography, and you know it's wrong. But you're going to do it anyway. And I can tell you where that will go. Pretty soon you'll be into sex, and you know it's wrong. You know you should wait until you're married. And pretty soon it will turn into pregnancy or an STD. Or something worse. And you know it's wrong. And pretty soon your life is wasted. And you're into drugs. And you're addicted to things. And you're addicted to other things. And you know it's all wrong. But you've been searing your conscience for so many years now that it makes it more difficult. And yet the Bible proves ever more true as to the way that this all operates. And Paul says, don't get stuck in this immature, childish world of the ABCs of religion. One commentary says that Paul's theme of law probably means that before Jesus came, both Jews and Gentiles were in slavery to the ABCs of God's revelation through the law. So he's not just writing about the Jews saying, you had to obey the laws. He's also telling the Gentiles, you've got laws too. In Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we read that actually Gentiles have a certain kind of law written on our hearts so that we know the difference between right and wrong, whether we're a Jew or not, whether we're a Christian or not. We're born with a conscience, and God guides through that conscience, but He only calls it the ABCs of religion. There comes a point where we need to graduate beyond grade school spirituality. Hebrews 5 really paints us a nice picture. You've been Christians a long time now, and you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things that a beginner must learn. You're like babies who drink only milk. Man, that's not nice. You know, when you're in church and the pastor starts calling you a baby, or worse yet, when you read the Bible and God's calling you a baby, what the heck, you know? Really? Yeah, you're right, I have been a Christian for a long time and I have been spinning my wheels. And Paul is saying that's because you're stuck in the ABCs, and he's going to go on in a few verses to say there's more. There's more to Christianity than just that kind of nagging conscience that keeps saying you're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong, you know you shouldn't be doing that. There's so much more to Christianity than living as a condemned individual. Because as long as you live according to the law, it's constant condemnation. And then, and here's how this goes. I know because I went there. You live with this guilt. You live with this constant guilt because even as an unbeliever, you know what you're doing is wrong. And you've been at that place where right as you're sinning, right when you're in the middle of sin, that voice comes to your conscience and says you shouldn't do that. And you, with your conscience, answer back and go, I don't care. And you keep on going down that road. And here's what it eventually looks like. You get mad at God. You get mad at the constant guilt. And so you just give in to sin and go, I don't care. Because you want to be freed from the guilt. And you don't realize that to actually be freed from the guilt is to obey Jesus and become His slave. You think that true freedom is found in indulgence and giving in to sin, reckless abandon. And you're going to find out, I don't know how long it will take, but over the course of time you'll find out where that road will take you. Your mind will become dark. Your conscience will become seared. You'll be so far away. Hopefully you'll come to your senses and go back to Jesus. But some won't. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. This kind of Christianity is a shallow, hollow, very unfulfilling rut. And some of us are in it. It's only meant to be temporary. Paul's saying there's more to it than this. This is just the ABCs. It's also preparatory. You know that stage where you know things are right or wrong? That's preparing you for the acceptance of Christ when Jesus alone becomes your quote-unquote law. And the last thing is obedience to all kinds of rules like that is also really immature. Paul's saying that's what children do. See, because we think that being a real good Christian and minding our P's and Q's and being perfect on the outside is actually a mark of maturity, when it's actually, Paul says, a mark of immaturity when the inside isn't being taken care of. So we can look really good on the outside, still unborn on the inside, thinking that we're something special, and God goes, you're a baby. In verse 4, Paul goes on to explain the more that there is. He says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. If you notice, it says, God sent His Son, which expresses His deity, in other words, God, born of a woman. That expresses His humanity. It's good that Jesus was both God and human, both God and man. He's the God-man. It's good, because if He wasn't God, He can't die for my sins. And if He wasn't man, He can't identify with me. But He was both. He can identify with me and sympathize with me in my sin, and He can also die for it, forgive it, and free me from the power of it. Amen. But it says, in the fullness of time, He sent His Son. Do you know how much time passed? Since He created man and gave man His laws, before Jesus actually showed up? Centuries and centuries, millennia, like lots of time. Then suddenly Jesus shows up. And I'm thinking, why did God wait so long? Especially when he knew that the law was no way to get people to heaven. He knew the law wasn't going to work. Right? So he just says, hey, yeah, obey my laws. And if you fail, you get killed with rocks. And then he waits for hundreds of years before he actually shows us the right way. Why did he wait so long? The answer is because God always knew that the law would not work. But man didn't. And sometimes man needs to try something and give it their best shot to learn for themselves that it doesn't work before God actually has a chance to come along and say, I'll help you. And hasn't he done that with all of us? He's given all of us enough freedom to actually try living life without him. We've all given it our best shot until you come to your knees and go, this sucks. I guess I can't find relief or joy or peace in money or sex or drugs or education or vacation or retirement. I can't. This isn't working. And God goes, I'm glad you figured that out. See, because the whole time that the law was in play, it was building a spiritual climate of failure that made it very conducive for salvation when Jesus showed up in the fullness of time. God will let you struggle and fail and thrash about in your own pool of blood and vomit before he comes along and says, I'll clean you up if you would like. I can help you. I've got royal robes for you to wear, and I've got jewelry for you to put on, and perfume, and if you've ever read Ezekiel 16. But if it weren't for the failure, I don't know that we would necessarily look for a savior. I mean, I didn't, and I still don't. I can tell you, when things are going good for me and I'm on top of my game, that's when I go away from God. So what does God do? He lets me struggle and he lets me fail some more so that I come back. You ever notice that? This back and forth thing with God. It's like, thanks, Lord, I'm doing all right. And then, holy. You know, pride goes before a fall, and it isn't until you're on your face that you go, still need you. In any case, God took the initiative, didn't he? It says that he sent his son. You didn't go get him. None of us went to get him. The Bible says no one seeks God. No, not one. And God sent his son. God came after me, and God let me struggle and fail and frustrate until he came at the opportune moment in the fullness of time in my own life, and I received Christ, and I was freed from the ABCs. And what a good day that was. I go with John on that one. What a thing that God in his love would let me become part of his family. Pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. When will the fullness of time come for us? I'd ask you honestly, I mean just straight up, has the fullness of time come for you? I mean, do you have that? Or are you struggling with the ABCs? Are you thrashing about in your old pool of blood and vomit? Is it that for you? Has the fullness of time come where Jesus showed up and said, can we do this together? Can we partner? Would you cooperate? For God's sake. Because we can do this. Are you at the end of yourself? Guys, and it doesn't end either. For the Christian, you have to stay at the end of yourself. And what pain that is. Just what a pain. It's a pain for me, and it's a pain for God. But he suffers long. Back to John. He says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and he sent his son. We only love him because he loved us first. God will find you. He always takes the initiative. He's coming. Just your job is to be faithful. And if you don't want to be faithful, then your only other job is to hurry up and fail. In verse 6 he says, "And because you're sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ." Paul is contrasting the stale ABCs of religion with this real picture of intimacy. I mean, we've heard this before, right? This Abba Father verse. The picture here is intimacy, not infancy. I want to be clear with that. The picture here is intimacy with God. Not infancy like so many people would like to believe. When we read that Abba Father verse, we picture ourselves a little kid with our dangling legs on dad's lap going, "I like God." We're talking about intimacy. And where do we find intimacy but with that relationship with our Father that can't be explained? There's a real intimacy in this. And one of the greatest hurdles for an earthly adoption, as well as a spiritual adoption, is getting to know your new dad. Is discovering that intimacy with him. How strange would it be if you adopted a kid, or if you yourself were adopted, to get to know the new guy? We aren't even the same color, you know? I don't know you. It's like coming to church for the first time. These people are weird. It takes time to become familiar. And how true is that in the spiritual realm? When you become a Christian and you're just trying to figure out stuff, how God works and what He's like, and am I on His bad side or am I on His good side? Is He still like me or is He angry? And how do you find intimacy with God? I tell you, it takes time. And it takes effort. And above all things, I'd say it takes commitment. Stick with it. Because we've been adopted, we have an avenue that's been opened up to us where we can explore and receive this intimacy with God that really fulfills. It fulfills in a way that the stale ABCs of religion never did. You can come to God as a father anytime. He won't turn away. He really likes you. You ever struggle with that one? You just feel like, well, God doesn't. Get your theology right. He does. Now, how do we find intimacy with God? I won't say this is always the case, but I will say fellowship with God is found oftentimes through trial and pain and suffering. And the reason we don't experience intimacy with God is because in times of trial and pain and suffering, we run back to familiar forms of comfort, whatever they may be. TV, video games, junk food, sex, snacks, naps, religion. We've got all kinds. And intimacy with God is found in those times of difficulty, in those times of trial. That's when we cry out, "Abba, Father." Where else have we seen Abba, Father, but in the Gospels when Jesus was in the garden, sweating blood, hours away from getting butchered, and He cried out, "Abba, Father." Was He sitting on Daddy's lap swinging His legs? He was freaked out. It's in times of stress where we find the greatest intimacy with God and we can cry out, "Abba, Father." God. Dad. It's good to know your real dad. You were created in His image and you fell really, really far. You fell into a really junky orphanage with a really junky dad. Satan was his name. When you've got a dad named Satan, that's a bad orphanage. I know a lot about adoption because I saw Little Orphan Annie when I was a kid. It's a hard knock life. Instead of treated, you get tricks. Instead of kisses, you get kicks. It's a hard knock life. But when Jesus shows up and looks and says, I'll take that one. What love that we should be called children of God. Sometimes we think that we're going to manipulate God into letting us into heaven, or worse yet, manipulate Him into loving us. Good luck. He loved you 2,000 years ago. And I dare say that He loved you before that. You can't buy His love. You'll never be able to buy His love. And how many Christians are trying to do that? I'm talking Christians. You know, maybe God will like me more. I know I screwed up, so I'm going to go to church a little bit more and really try to buy that back. I'm going to read my Bible a little bit more and buy that back. You can't buy His love, because with His love He bought you. And that's the end of it. Now, anything that happens from this day forward should happen out of response to that. You remember what John said? We love Him because He first loved us. It's now that we have the opportunity. The fullness of time has come that we have the opportunity to have intimacy with God. Praise Jesus for that. Father, thank You so much that we can be called Your kids. It's kind of weird, and I understand that it's a little bit difficult to understand and embrace, but as we work this out, where we come to know Your fatherhood toward us and understand the relationship that we have with You, even though it isn't been experienced to its fullest yet, we know that it's legally secured by the documentation that's been signed with Your Son's blood. We know that we have access to it. We know that we have the opportunity for intimacy. I pray that we would pursue that. And it's not a weird, gushy intimacy. It's just, You will give us plenty of opportunities for intimacy. They're coming. I just pray that we would take You up on those opportunities and not turn tail, not run away, not return to those empty forms of comfort, but to really cry out, Abba, Father, oh, Abba, Father, and know You. And know You on a deeper level than we have previously, to share in the fellowship of Your sufferings. That's a scripture that Paul utters. It's fellowship of Your sufferings. Like, really? We enjoy fellowship with You and intimacy with You through the avenue of suffering, and yet You've ordained it. It's such an opposite, backwards thing that the world would think, and yet You've taken us there. You've taught us as Your children to obey You in a way that is so supremely opposite of what we learned as the devil's child, that it's very, very mysterious, but yet it's very, very possible. Because what's impossible with man is possible with You. And so we've, with gratitude in our hearts and thanks on our lips, we praise You for the path that You've made for us and the opportunity You've given us to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God.